Morning, church.
Ooh, boy, that sounded loud.
If you can, turn to your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We begin day today, the life of David. New section that will take us for the better part of the rest of the year. And just a couple of things. This week is VBS. You need to be in prayer over that. Invite kids, bring kids. They can always jam in a couple of more. As a result of that also is that Wednesday evening services are canceled. We take a break from Wednesday evening during this week. Just comes with a lot of work. The other is, Adam, was that it? Is that all? Okay. The other thing is just be praising the Lord over our giving. We have started this capital campaign fund this year. We don't talk about it a whole lot. We're just sort of waiting on the Lord's provision. But I thought it was a huge thing that we crossed that $100,000 mark. That is a massive thing. And this God just keeps providing through this church and through your work and your investment into one another. And it's just been a real area of praise. And I would just be praying for just some people. It's a personal prayer of mine, just that there are people out there who see the congregation sort of bringing in this $100,000, and I keep looking for a person who could match that, and that we could see sort of $100,000 kind of come in as a chunk, be done with this thing before too long. That's just my personal prayer. But anyway, let's go to prayer now. Father God, we do just thank you for worship today, and as we focus upon who you are and what you have done on our behalf, we thank you even for what I heard in the Sunday school today. Just this work, the central work of the cross, that it is the thing upon which our faith hangs. The work of the cross followed by the fact of your resurrection. And because you have raised from the dead, we can believe your words. And Father, that they put into perspective where we are today as we face trial, as we go through things, as we stand as a generation amidst a cultural revolution, and we do not stand moot and we do not stand without answers, but you have in fact given us words of life, literal words of life. And we just ask, Lord, that we would be committed to follow, to trust, and to obey. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. The other day, I was mowing my lawn, and, you know, I have to do this season, especially with all this rain, every couple of days. Now, to be honest with you, I hate mowing grass. I despise it, and so I spend a lot of time thinking about other things. So if you ever notice a section of my lawn that's improperly mowed, it's because I got distracted, and I produced what is called skippers. People, I had never heard that term before until I moved here, and somebody enlightened me to the word skippers, and so I have a fair number. But I was riding around on my mower, and I was thinking about the reign of Charlemagne the Great. And Charlemagne became the Holy Roman Emperor on Christmas Day in the year 800 A.D. And as I was thinking about it, I'd forgotten about that. I need to go check on that. I was sort of thinking, and then it occurred to me, I'm like, why am I thinking about Charlemagne? And it's because I was in preparation for the sermon, and my brain was drawing connections that I don't normally make, which happens a good bit. It's just that, oh, you know, this reign of David, this life of David, is similar to Charlemagne in a lot of ways. And really, what it comes about is that Charlemagne was made Holy Roman Emperor. That is, that all of the Catholic nations would fall under his rule. And that was this unification, an early attempt at unification of Europe. And that the Pope, in fact, by making him Holy Roman Emperor, did two things. One was to unite all of Europe under a central reign that was not based in the East. At the time, the church was divided between East and West, between Constantinople or Byzantium and Rome, and there was this great schism that went back and forth, which was also alluded to in Sunday school today. It's just fascinating, these connections. But so the Pope was, in essence, saying, a pox upon the East. We're going to be here, and I'm going to make this Holy Roman Emperor. And also what he was doing was saying the church is in charge of the secular government. And so it really began when you guys hear of this argument between the church and the state, the role of the church and the... This has been an argument that has been going back and forth inside Christendom since really about 400 AD, but in the modern sense of that word, really since about Christmas Day 800 AD when Charlemagne came into the reign. Because we are faced with two realities. The two realities are this: that because man is a sinner, he has need to be governed. And that government cannot reside solely in God, but God, in fact, imbues government. We are told this clearly in the book of Romans, in the book of Peter, that government is God's tool, even evil government, to rule man because man is a sinner. It's his nature. Before man sinned, he was governed under the law of God. That simply in personal relationship with God, he could rule and reign and exercise dominion up under God. But when sin enters the picture, we have this need for man to be governed. And so many of you who know your Old Testament fairly well automatically come up with a question. In 1445 B.C., Israel left Egypt, the Israelites left Egypt to go to their land, the promised land. That was in 1445. And inside the life of Moses and then Joshua, they entered the land. And as that generation existed, that generation that came into the land, they really existed with very little human government. It was just sort of tribal alliances and relationships. But ultimately, these people were following the written law of God as it had been recorded by Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And those five books really ruled, and man was subject to God. And then that generation that knew the works of God and knew the law of God died out. And we enter into a period of time called the Judges. So about from the mid-1350s, B.C. onward, the nation of Israel was in varying degrees of trouble. And so we see judges rise up and God rise up judges. And at the end of that period, around 1100 B.C., we see Samuel, who is the last judge of Israel. So if you can get that timeline in your head, it'd be really good for you. For those of you who hate history and hate dates, I am sorry, but I'm going to keep throwing history and dates at you. These are really good things. And if you can organize your thoughts into timelines, these become useful tools for you when you're studying especially the Old Testament. So you get it in your head, 1445 B.C., Moses takes God's people out of Egypt to the land. And then by the mid-1300s, they're in serious trouble, and so the judges rise up. And by about 1100 B.C., we see the close of the judges with Samuel, the last judge, and we transition into a monarchy. And you have to understand something, that God is resistant to the idea of a monarchy, but then the monarchy gets routed around David, and David becomes a symbol for the coming Messiah and the coming king. Now, for a lot of you, you should have a question about that. You say, well, God doesn't like this idea of a monarchy, but then he gives them a monarchy and then holds it kind of up as his ideal with David. How is it that that happens? You ever have that question, or am I the only one who's ever had that question? I am the only one who's had that question. Huh. That means you're not thinking enough about this issue, or I'm a nerd. I bet I know what your answer would be. So I'd like to pick up today in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I'm going to pick up here in verse 4, but just understand that as Samuel is drawing to a close, the governing body, and I want you to understand, a judge in Israel, the book of the Judges, you shouldn't view that so much. The image in your head should not be of a black-robed guy with a gavel, although that was part of it. That was part of the job of a judge. But really, what you should look at instead with the word judge is govern. That's what should come into your head, that the judges were not so much judges as they were governors. They governed men because man is a sinner, and he needs to be governed with an intermediary agency because of that sin. He's no longer really able to just be governed between his heart and God. And so God institutes human government. And so the judges were exactly that. But they were temporary situational government that dealt with crisis or dealt with failure. And so the judges operate in that way, and Samuel's the last of those. And as Samuel's life draws to a close, he takes his sons and he makes them judges. And Scripture says that these guys were not the men for the job, but were in fact failures spiritually and in governing, and they took to dishonest gain and bribes and perverted justice. And actually, Scripture says they perverted justice. And so there is a reaction to bad government. We see this in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." You know, this sounds like a great Father's Day present, doesn't it? You're old. This is a constant refrain from my own daughters that I found out that when I turned 45 this year that I was old. It's a very encouraging thought. Actually, I don't mind getting old. I feel like it gives me an excuse for not being able to perform like I used to. And ultimately, it causes people's expectations of me to fall, and I'm comfortable with that. So then they come to Samuel and they say, "Look, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like the nations." Now, remember, that word judge shouldn't be thought of as guy with a gavel, right? It should be thought of rather as government. Now, I want you to understand what's happening is that man, because of his sin, has a need to be governed. And that government ultimately is appointed by God. But notice what's happening here. The reaction or the impetus for this governing factor is not, "Hey, we are failing in our walk with the Lord as a nation. We are failing in the aspect of government that God has given us." Rather, Samuel, as we look at it, we wonder, would God bless a king like the other nations have? That's not what's happening. What's happening, rather, is more in the sense of what normally pushes people towards embracing government and bigger forms of government and more government. The idea is, how do we get this thing to happen in a way that's really good for us? Or pragmatically, this is the push for government. And notice also that the biggest pusher for it in the immediate is that their government as it's existing is failing. And this has been really the story of government throughout its long-set history. Is that what pushes people towards embracing a new government or a different form of government isn't well-reasoned, thought-out things, but rather a reaction to their experience with their present government. And so we see that in the French Revolution. We see that in the American Revolution. We see that ad nauseum through history, is that as we experience stuff from the top down, coming down to us in government, we get really, this is disgusting. And actually, this was sort of the impetus for the Bolshevik Revolution in the early 1900s. Is the idea was, if we can make the government look worse than it is, then maybe we can get the people to rise up and cause a transformation to happen where we can embrace a communistic government. And that was really sort of the birth of that. And a lot of you are sitting there and maybe starting to glaze over at this point, like, why is he talking about government? I just want to hear a Bible story, for Pete's sake. But you have to understand, the heart of man is what pushes this stuff. What's going on in here? And what's going on in here becomes readily apparent as we proceed. Now notice, they're reacting to real-life circumstances. The real-life circumstances is Samuel, you're old, and your sons are not walking in ways that are good. They are perverting justice. They are causing government to fail and to fail for the people. Therefore, help us to embrace a new form of government. Help us to embrace a government that looks like the nations. The nations around us, they seem to be moderately successful. They seem to have their stuff together. Not to mention, if everybody's doing it, it must be good. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? Anybody who's had children, at some point you've had those children come to you and say, hey, can I do this? Everybody else is doing it. It must be good. And my answer from my mom when I went to that was the predictable, well, if everybody was jumping off a cliff, would you do that? And then actually, interestingly enough, in my later teen years, jumping off cliffs did become popular. And I, in fact, did that with them, and it was great. There's usually a bottle, body of water underneath, but it was fun. There's a lesson for you. I'm not really sure what that lesson is, but there's a lesson for you. But notice, verse 6, but the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, and when they said, give us a king to judge us or to govern us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Now this is complicated, and it really gets into the issue. What do kings do? Or more generally, what do governments do? Well, government is in this word judge, that the word judge is used. It's also the word for govern. And what government does is it sets a standard. What kings do is they set a standard of righteousness based in morality and then distill that standard down into law. Now, I'm going to say that again because it's a very important point. And you need to understand this because you exist up under government and various types of government. If you're a child and you're in the home, you exist under the government of your parents. If you are a Christian and you are inside a church, you exist up under the government of the church. If you are a citizen of a country, you exist up under the government of a country. Government is good, but understand that it owes its existence to the sinfulness of man, and because of the sinfulness of man, God cannot reign directly in all areas of life, but in fact, institutes government. So we see that all the way through the Bible, and the New Testament reaffirms it, that actually the government of a church, the elders, the deacons, how we practice it here is elders, deacons, and church council, become a functioning government. Those people exist because of the sinfulness of man's heart, and because he cannot be reigned directly by God in all areas of life, but God institutes government, various forms of it, to rule and reign actually in his stead. And if you take this in a sense of parents, I want you to understand, the main reason your children need you is because of the sinfulness of their hearts. And they will not be ruled directly by God, but God actually has to instill a government in the family to rule and reign, to make decisions, to set a standard, and then distill that standard down into law. And there's a part of us, I think, that rebels against the idea of that. Hey, who made you the boss of me? Well, actually, biology, for the sake of my children, if they were to ever say, hey, why are you the boss of me? Like, well, because we're your biological parents. And we're bigger, scarier. But that's rapidly changing as they get taller. And here in the church, well, what makes you the boss of me? Well, actually, it's the standard that the Bible sets. This elder role, this deacon role, this multiplicity of leadership inside the local church is actually prescribed by Scripture. Because of the sinfulness of our hearts, and because of the sinfulness of our hearts, man cannot be ruled directly by God, but actually God institutes government that sets a standard and then distills that standard down into law. Now here at a Bible church, what's amazing about that is there's very little governing or very little government. Because actually, the only rules we make are those attached to here. And as a result, there's a lot of freedom in the individual. But things like thou shalt not commit adultery, that's a rule. It's set by God. And so we institute church discipline on that. Whether you wear a red shirt or something is completely absent from Scripture. And so we do not call red evil and say, hey, Bob, I notice you're wearing a red shirt. And the church finds you guilty as charged. So our rules are attached simply to those rules that God has given us. And there are other forms of Christian tradition which do different things. And it's true. So you notice that the Amish community actually sets rules about what vehicles and what kind of tires and those things. We just simply are convicted in a different way. That Scripture would not have us make more and more rules, but rather simply base what we believe in Scripture, Scripture alone, so it becomes the sole standard of faith and practice. But notice that as man is dealing with God, God says, look, I want you to do two things, Samuel. One is I want you to give them what they want. As they are looking at failing government, as they're reacting to the practical issues going on, notice that people here aren't saying, hey, Samuel, your sons aren't walking with the Lord as they should. Either get us different judges or fix your sons. They don't say that. And that just tells you what's going on. They aren't looking to reform. They aren't looking to grow. They aren't looking to fix. What they really want is they're looking at the nations across the border and going, man, that looks so cool. The way that they have a king who sits on a throne and, man, he governs them. That is so cool. And what it really comes down to is what God identifies as the reason. The reason is, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. This is perhaps the first use of the it's not you, it's me argument. But actually, it's a godly sense in which it's used. God says, look, Samuel, it's not you, it's me they have a problem with. They don't want a God that they can't see. They don't want a God who prescribes them law against their nature. They don't want a God who simply they have to walk by faith and trust and obedience. They don't want that kind of God. They want a God just like the nations have, something they can see and touch. What they want is another idol. They want this physical thing, this physical person that they can see. And it's just the same old story. They constantly reject my ways. And so we see, folks, what kings do. What kings do in the positive is they represent God Almighty. That is actually the purpose of every government. And sometimes that doesn't happen. We look at evil through history, at evil governments. We have to understand that God actually is the person who, the being who puts government in place, even evil government. The reign of Pol Pot, the reign of Mao Zedong, the reign of Adolf Hitler is actually by God's command, by God's permission, by God's rule. However, that king answers to God for how he has ruled. I got to tell you, that's a terrifying thing to be in. Can you imagine? And that's actually the role of exercising authority. The role of exercising governorship over human beings comes with huge responsibility. And that's why even in the New Testament, he gives a warning just to people who teach. He says, not many of you should be teachers, but rather You have to understand it comes with this huge responsibility. You're going to answer to God for that. And so pastors fall under that authority of God. Sunday school teachers, children's workers, VBS people. They actually incur a stricter judgment. They're responsible to God for what they do, and that's one of the things that comes with it. In the positive, kings represent God. Government represents God, and they're responsible to God for how they do that. Second of all, is that they do, in fact, set a standard that then is distilled down in law. It is necessary. But also understand that one of the reasons that human beings embrace government and gravitate towards government and different kinds of government is because they don't want the rule of God in their lives. And so they look to government to take the place of God. And so also, they look to absolve themselves of responsibility. I want you to just look. Notice he said, we want a king who will judge us, who will govern us. They will take the responsibility for us. But notice also that in verse 20, and I'll read 19 and 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel and said, no, but there shall be a king over us that we may also be like the nations, that our king will judge us and go out and fight our battles for us. Notice that on the negative, there are two things there, is that man ultimately rejects the reign and rule of God, but also he wants to absolve himself of responsibility and make it somebody else's. Let the government take care of that. Let the king fight that battle for us so that we don't have to. So there are positive aspects to it, God-ordained aspects to it. That's why we are commanded to obey our authorities, to obey our government, but also understand that there are negative aspects, that part of the reason we gravitate towards more government, big government, other government, is because of the practical issues of our sinfulness and also the allure of somebody taking what is our responsibility. There's an allure to that. And so we see this old sad story played out here in ancient days before us. Because we have a problem. We don't see sin correctly. And so God gives some instruction here that I think is really useful to us, but we'll have to read a little bit further. And here we began at really the body of our scripture for today. So Samuel spoke all these words to the people who had asked him of a king. Now remember, God said, I want you to give them what they want. I want you to give them this thing that I'm not really ordaining, that I'm not saying this is ideal. But I also want you to warn them about what they're getting. I want them to understand what they're signing on for so that they can't come back later and say, well, we didn't know this came with it. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of a king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, of your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officials and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. And then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So what is God's answer? Well, he says, here's the thing. I want you to give them what they want, but I want you to tell them what it's going to mean. I want you to tell them that they're going to be taxed. Actually, that's a summary of what I just read. This is taxation. If you're going to have a different level of government, what you're going to do is you're going to pay the cost of that. It is going to create an incurrence of a tax. And God is very smart, folks. He doesn't just use the word tax. Oh, there's going to be some taxes involved. Now, actually, what he says is, this is what the tax looks like. He's going to take your time. He's going to take your young people. He's going to take your produce and your toil. And actually, the cost of doing business is that it's going to create this top-end infrastructure in which his servants live off you. That's how it works. And that is how it works. Isn't it amazing? After all these years, this is the way government works. But notice that God is doing something in Israel that he has never done before, he has never done since, and he will not do again until his kingdom on earth. And that is this, that God had actually initially structured Israel without any king, with no formal government. His ideal, actually, was that his people would walk under his law, directly responsible to him. Now, God doesn't say that this is open for the rest of the world. We should not draw a conclusion that somehow America could do that. This has never been attached to what God's doing in other countries, in other nations. But rather, what he did was he set up an ideal, and then he lets his people walk through that, and because of their sinfulness, it fails. Now, Chris, I know this is a subtle point. I know it may be difficult to understand. It may take a little thought. You may have to go out and mow your grass and sort of think about this concept. But what God was in fact doing was he was creating a system that he knew would not work, but in essence became an ideal for how it should and how someday it might. The physical land, the physical people, the physical nation of Israel was conceived as, in essence, an autonomous collective in which people answered to the Word of God, answered within the community to one another, and to God Almighty Himself. And then it began to fail. And they cried out for something different. Because, folks, we don't see sin in the personal. And it is highly illustrative, this passage, concerning exactly that issue. As the nation began to fail, as the nation falls into sin, and they fall into the subjugation that comes with that, the nation doesn't go, "Oh, man, we've sinned. I, as an individual Israelite, have failed to walk with God as I should, and look at the consequences that have played out in my community." They don't do that. They start casting around, looking for someone to blame, and they cast upon Samuel, they cast upon the judges, they cast upon anybody but themselves. Folks, this is the way it is. You wonder, hey, why is America in trouble today? Well, it has nothing to do with the founding. It has nothing to do with the structure of the government. What it has to do with is individual citizens who have not done as they ought. And we can trace it. We can look at it. That in each generation, there's an opportunity given, and people just simply didn't measure up. We look at the rebellion of teenagers in the 60s, and you can directly trace it to the failure to parent by their parents in the 50s, by the failures of fathers to step up and reign in their homes the way they ought, and to rule in godliness and to teach a generation how they ought to live. You can trace it. You can look at it. You look at the moral failing of the church in the early 1900s and the 1900 to 1920, and you can trace that on paper, and you can trace it directly to, in the late 1800s, the church walking away from the authority of Scripture and failing to appropriate God's proper place of His Word in the church. You can see it. You wonder, hey, why does Israel fall into this time? What, because they don't see sin in the personal. They see it as something that happens and the consequences that happen, but it has nothing to do with me. And you're sitting there as a self-righteous Israelite going, man, this isn't working. We've got to find a different plan. And really what you're doing is you're just rejecting God Almighty. And God, as He's dealing with Samuel, He says, Samuel, it's not you, it's me they have a problem with. I gave them something that would work, but their sinful hearts will not rule that way. And that they are casting around for someone to take responsibility for them so that they don't have to. Give us a king who will rule us and fight our battles for us so that we don't have to. Give us a king who will tell us what to do so that we don't actually have to obey and make those decisions ourselves. Give us a king who will do all this stuff for us. And Samuel says, okay. God has given permission for you to do this, but understand it's you rejecting him. And understand that as you head into this path, it comes with costs. Serious cost. Burdensome cost. And at some point, you're going to wake up and go, oh my, what have we done? And God's not going to answer. Because the sin here, folks, is yours. You will not be ruled by God. So you pick rulers who are just bigger versions of yourselves. And they're going to make the same mistakes. They're going to cause and cost upon you a tenth of your product and perhaps more. It's going to be burdensome at points. And you're doing this to yourselves. And I want that to be clear. But Christian, as we start into the life of David, I want you to understand, Scripture is doing something here. And it's one of the things that you can see in the Bible at various points where God walks through an instruction process in which failure can become a teacher, in which failure can become a tutor. And he says, this is my ideal. This is the way I want you to be ruled and reigned. I want you to have very little government. I'm going to be your God. I want you to have very little of the interference of man. I want you to be responsible unto me. And in light of them not doing that, they jump to a conclusion that they need a bigger, better government, a bigger, better version of themselves, a king like the nations. And God says, okay, okay. I want you to understand, though, in doing this, you're actually making a decision to reject me. But I'm going to work in this new form of government. I'm going to pick you a king. I'm going to gift that king. I'm going to stand behind that king. And as long as he rules and reigns, according to my word, I'm going to bless it. But you notice what God's doing. He's walking them through their decision, letting them learn from the mistakes. And so Paul says in the New Testament that Scripture, in fact, becomes our tutor. It teaches us. And that's what Paul said about the Old Testament, that it was a tutor, that we could see God slowly teaching his people. And God says, all right, the rejection of me produces a monarchy. I want you to understand that's a different failure. Now we're going to go into a different mode. We're going to go into a different phase of my working with you. It's going to look somewhat like the nations. It's going to meet what you are requesting. And as long as that king rules and reigns according to my will, I'm actually going to work in it. I'm going to bless it. I'm going to work in your failure. And Christian, I'm telling you, God still does that. You may look back at points in your life where you've had to live with the consequences of your failure. And all you really wanted God to do was take away the consequences for it. God, I know I made this mistake. Please remove this. And he didn't. And actually what you see on the tail end is that God has used your failure, and in the midst of it, he's, as you've learned to adjust to it and live with the consequences, he's actually learned to bless you. Dealing with a guy recently and made decisions 20 years ago that were just incredibly destructive in his life. And those consequences are still around, causing all sorts of havoc in his life. But now he's learning to deal with them according to a godly way. And God's blessing it. The consequences of sin actually don't end in complete disaster. And folks, that's true in your life in the same way it is with Israel. God can actually bring out of failure and out of destruction and out of all manner of torment wonderful things in the building of your character and obedience and following him. That can actually happen. It can happen in financial failure, moral failure, all sorts of failure. God can redeem for his purposes. That's exactly what he did with the monarchy. He takes a sinful heart predisposed to this really twisted coping mechanism, and God says, all right, I'm going to work in it this way. And actually, the reign of David and the life of David becomes a great example in that, and so much so that God uses the monarchy to frame Messiah. To say of David's line, I'm going to bring my root, my king, my Messiah. He's going to rule and reign. I'm going to show you what that looks like. But it was actually sin that brought that about. A sin which does not see personal sin, but rather blames it on others. Which looks to absolve ourselves of responsibility and place the responsibility on someone who really shouldn't have it at all. God's first line of defense is that man would stand before him. And in light of man's rejecting that, God institutes a government that then takes a role of God. Christian, this is fascinating stuff. I hope you're interested. I hope you see the benefit in it as we walk through the life of David. And I promise you, not every week is going to be a geopolitical lesson. But understand, these are weighty issues that not only relate to how I walk as an individual believer before God, but actually also how I relate to a government that is at times in opposition to me and amidst the cultural revolution and change that we are currently in, that at times can be hostile. And yet God calls us to obey those authorities, to pray for them, to earnestly seek their good, to be God's citizens amidst a crooked and perverse generation. There's no better applicable, no more meaningful thing that we could study than that at this point. So let's go to prayer. We'll end. Father, we do just thank you again that you work with us. We sit here amidst all of these ideas that bounce around, the empty philosophies of man, looking for a way to, in essence, legislate out the sinfulness of man. And it can't happen. And that you, in fact, tell us that because of the sinfulness of man's heart, we need rulers. That we cannot simply stand before you in all areas, but that you require an intermediary government, a governing body, to help us be ruled. And Father, we just ask that as we live up under various authorities, that we do not fall guilty of usurping them, or dismissing them, or rebelling against them, but that we view things rightly and truthfully and begin where it should be. What is my responsibility? Where is my sin? As I deal with the circumstances not only of my society, not only my country, not only my church, but my heart before you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.